Father, you have demonstrated to us consistently and repeatedly that you are great and that you are good. The heavens have declared your glory this week, and the sky has manifested your handiwork. This body exists because you have moved greatly among many people, people who resisted you, people who were not seeking you, and you have brought them to yourself. And you have brought us together. And we are people who are different from one another. And you hold us together in this glorious thing, the church, by your greatness. You have also demonstrated your goodness to us repeatedly and persistently as a church body. And so we bring to you our petitions, because you are great enough to answer them and good enough to hear them. And we come to you with confidence that you will hear and you will answer, and you will answer us in ways that are greater than the clumsy ways that we devise and imagine. We pray this morning for ourselves. We pray for us as a church body as we face this time of transition and time of decision. We want no will but yours, Father, and we want to do what is right and what is in the best interests of all of your people and all of your kingdom. So we pray that you would give us wisdom as we consider these matters. Help us to think your thoughts after you. We hear Ryan speak of the bittersweet nature of the experience at Desert Springs, and we resonate with that. We have known those experiences. You have, many years ago, taken a pastor from us suddenly and catastrophically. And yet in the midst of that shock and fear and grief, you graciously gave us a full year to say our goodbyes. And you had already provided for us the one you had to be our shepherd. And then more recently, you have moved in the heart of that shepherd and taken him from us, and we have sent him away with joyful grief. Just this past Sunday, we sent friends, brothers and sisters, the Hansons, back to their ministry in China. And before them, the farmers, back to Indonesia. And before them, Eric Sipe and Matthew Hoskinson and many others, to go to places where you had called them. And you have graced them away from us, and you have graced us in their absence. And we absolutely trust you. And we pray that Ryan and his flock, if you should direct Trent here, would know that grace. We pray for the hunters as they face a time of possible transition. We pray that you will be with them as circumstances warrant, they have to say goodbye to dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for Carson and Madeline and Shay as they will say goodbye to friends and move far away from a place they know to a place they don't. Would you be their shepherd? Would you be their peace? Would you be grace to them? Now, Father, as we turn to your word, we cannot understand it without the illuminating work of your Spirit. So would you take your word and plant it deep in us and shape and fashion us in your likeness. We pray in the name of the one who left all for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Second Peter chapter 3, please. Second Peter chapter 3. In our series in 2 Peter, we've noted that God has a plan for us that he is certainly executing, that he will bring to fruition. He will conform us to the image of his Son. That because he is doing a great thing, there are people and spiritual forces who would like to divert that energy to their own evil purposes. And we have been shown how to recognize them in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, Peter is going to tell us how to respond to those people and to that circumstance of being opposed. There are two parts to that answer. We're going to look at the first of those this morning in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. So let's read that. Verse 1 of chapter 3, page 1019 in the Pew Bible, if you're using one of those. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter says that he's written an earlier letter. That's probably 1 Peter, although not necessarily, and I won't take the time to go into all of that. He's written another letter to stir up their sincere mind by way of reminder. And in 1 Peter, as we've noted earlier in the series, he stirs them up about persecution and steals their resolve to face it with grace and with courage. In this letter, he's also stirring up their thinking. The International Version says, stimulating your readers to wholesome thinking. I think that's an excellent expression of it. Here in 2 Peter, wholesome thinking means rejecting, repudiating the false teachers that have been described in chapter 2. And he's stirring up their minds. This is not something you can be lethargic about. It's not something you can be passive about. He's given us a job to do. And you can't say, whatever. You don't say that to the sovereign God. His initial advice for us here in these first two paragraphs is really quite simple, and that's encouraging to me. He says, remember What you know? Well, we can do that. Currently, I'm less able to remember what I know than I used to be. And I expect that to increase over time. But we can remember what we know, what God has already told us. Through the prophets, that would be the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh. Through the apostles, the words of Jesus as given to the apostles. Now, when Peter writes this epistle, the New Testament hasn't been completed yet. Parts of it have been written. Parts are yet to be written, most notably John's writings. But they have the words of Jesus in the apostles' writings, and they have the words of Jesus still being given to them by the apostles. We have an advantage over them in that we have it all right here in writing. We can study. And Peter has already shown in chapter 1, as you heard from Brent not long ago, that this word is reliable. So this is really encouraging. We've been through this before. We can read. We can understand, thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can follow, thanks to his empowerment, the Word of God. Our first important step is to then think rightly. Straighten out the kinks in our mind. We're not likely to act rightly unless we're thinking rightly. And the Word of God is the mechanism by which we straighten out our thinking. So, let's straighten out our thinking. He notes, verse 3, that scoffers will come making false statements. I've used the term fake news. That is not a political statement, by the way. The body of Christ brings together people of every political persuasion, and we worship God together. Scoffers claim that God will never execute his plan. And they do this initially by questioning his promises. Where, verse 4, is the promise of his coming? Sound a lot like the devil, don't they? Has God said? Has he really said that? Now, this is interesting to me because, you know, this thought has occurred to me too. Has it occurred to you? Where is the promise of his coming? Is it wrong to ask that question? Are we being demonic, demon-possessed, when we question, God, what's taking so long? I note something. Back in the book of Judges, there was a man named Gideon, and he was a chicken. And he's winnowing wheat down in the valley. Well, winnowing requires throwing the wheat up in the wind and letting the wind blow the chaff away. And he's down in the valley where there is no wind, because if he's up on the hilltop, the Midianites are going to see him, and he doesn't want that to happen. So he's down there winnowing wheat. And an angel comes to him, and he says, "Greetings, mighty man of valor." And I can just see Gideon is like, "Is there somebody else here? Because if there's a mighty man of valor, I'm leaving." And the angel tells Gideon that he's going to take on God's enemies. And Gideon says this in Judges 6:13, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' And now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Is it wrong to ask those questions? Well, I often say to my students, if you'll pardon, this is not irreverent, okay? But I often say to them, you know, God is a big boy. He can handle your questions. God is not our enemy when we question him. He doesn't say, "What's wrong with you? Haven't I told you?" You know that God deals with us graciously, tenderly, patiently. But these guys are not Gideon. There is an edge to their question. There is unbelief in their question. They are hostile to the will and promise of God. And why are they questioning the second coming? Well, if there's a second coming, there's judgment. And if there's judgment, then you and I can't do what we want. And remember what we've learned about these people in chapter 2? These people are sexually immoral. They are selfish, self-centered. You can't live like that and get away with it if there's a judgment coming. So they very much want to discredit the whole idea, and so they question the coming. Now, first thing you notice is that God's the one telling us this is going to happen. This is not a surprise to him, okay? As we would say today, he's got this. Why do they question God's promises? Well, as Peter says, they've forgotten God's past faithfulness. Remember, they've said things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, and they don't even realize that the last word in that sentence is a reminder to them that God intervenes in history. And so Peter points out, in fact, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. He does intervene. And he calls up another evidence from history. He intervened with that same water, the same water he'd used to create the earth, from which he had separated the land, and the same water with which he nourishes the earth. He used that water to destroy it once. Several years ago, it was my privilege to spend a week rafting through the Grand Canyon. 7 days and 6 nights, sleeping under the stars alongside the Colorado River. What an experience. The really cool thing about that is that when you raft through the canyon, you go downriver. Less fuel required to go downriver. And because water flows downhill, you're going down through the layers of rock further each day. And so every night, you're in another layer of strata. You're at another stratum. That's what you are. Another layer of strata. That's redundant. And I remember the day during the week when we came to what John Wesley Powell, the first white explorer in the canyon, called the Great Unconformity. There's a point there in those layers where the rocks go crazy. They just go crazy. And you can actually see, and I have stood with my thumb here and my finger here on two different layers of rock, and this layer is rock that was there when the flood came. It's creation rock. And this layer is flood sediment. The Great Unconformity. That silent testimony has been there for thousands of years. And there are people today who study it for a living, and they still don't believe. The fact is that God has already judged the world once. And there's no doubt that he'll do it again. Now, he promised he wouldn't do it again with water. And so Peter says, next time it'll be fire. It's been commented that this sounds like nuclear holocaust. I don't want to go all bizarre here, okay? This is just something to think about. I think it's very interesting that Paul says in Colossians 1, that by Jesus Christ, all things are held together. King James says, all things consist. Isn't it interesting that somebody in the first century, when he's describing things remaining and not falling apart, he doesn't use the expression, hold up? I mean, if you're living in the first century, what decay looks like to you is that stuff falls down. He doesn't say he holds everything up. He says he holds it together. Okay, this is where I'm going to get a little weird on you, and maybe I'm wrong, okay? It's very interesting to me that In the nucleus of the atom, there are all these protons. For everything except hydrogen, there's at least two protons in that nucleus. They're both positively charged. What do positive charges do? They repel. But these ones don't. They just hang together real tight. And physicists call that the strong nuclear force. They say there's got to be something holding those things together, so I guess it's the SNF. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus is the strong nuclear force, but I think it's really interesting that Paul says Jesus is the one, not who holds things up. He holds them together. And what happens when those things fly apart suddenly? That's called nuclear fission. And we know what that looks like. God will destroy the earth one day with fire, and he'll do that at a time and in a way of his choosing. But sometimes I wonder if that will be as simple as letting go. The future, one commentator says, is built consistently on the past. And so Peter builds his case on God's faithfulness in intervening to judge sin in the past. So, why can he say that? Well, in contrast to the fake news, there's truth. And Peter says in verse 8 that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. What does that mean? It simply means that God isn't a time person. He's not bound by time the way we are. Some people have taken this very literally, and I think kind of foolishly. And they suggested, based on Usher's dating of the age of the earth, that, you know, the earth is now 6,000 years old, so we've had 6 days of creation, 6,000 years. And the seventh day will be the rest or the millennium. And so along about the year 2000, people were getting really excited. I don't think that's the point of this verse at all. If the Lord wanted to throw that meaning in there, he's welcome to. He can do that. But I think the point in context is God's not bound by time. He's not the servant of time. Time is his servant. They were ignorant of what God had done in the past, yes, these scoffers. But they're also ignorant of what God is fundamentally like. This is clearly a reference, an allusion to the Psalm 90. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And the great Isaac Watts, of course, in one of the verses to his hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, versified that verse as the rest of the hymn is versifying the rest of the psalm. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as a watch that ends the night before the rising sun. God isn't bound by time. He's not in a hurry. As I said last time, if you see somebody in a hurry, that's somebody whose life is out of control at the moment. And God's sovereign. He's not like that. So, what's going on with the delay? Where is the promise of his coming? Oh, this is the best news of all. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's patient. He's taking his time for your sake. And we turn that into an accusation. What's taking you so long? When he's being good to us. One commentator says, sovereignty and not slowness is the issue. He is patient, not slow. Before the flood, God gave man 120 years to repent while Noah was building that ark and preaching. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave people time to repent. And in Ezekiel 33, God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And God waits as they thumb their noses in his face. You know, God cares about the scoffers. God knows who his people are. And he's going to wait until they're all on the train before that train leaves the station. He's got all the time in the world. He cares for those scoffers too. Can we care for the scoffers? Do you realize that when you hate the scoffers, when you call the premature judgment of God down on the scoffers, you're indicating that you're afraid or threatened? And that's ungodly. God's not afraid. He's not threatened. He's taken his time. Because just as you and I were one day scoffers, some of those scoffers have God's mark on them. They got a bullseye right on their heart. And in due time, God's going to bring them to himself. And so he waits. And he lets them use his air to curse him. And he lets that just slide right off. Because he knows them. But he doesn't wait forever. Verse 10. God's patience has limits. He will not dismiss justice. Promised judgment will certainly come. He says it comes like a thief. Thieves come when you don't expect them. Our house was broken into once. We weren't there. It's kind of how that works. We weren't paying attention. Probably a good thing for the thieves that we weren't there, if you get my drift. Thieves come when you're not expecting them. They want to get in and out fast so they don't get caught. Now, God's not saying he wants to get in and out fast so he won't get caught. He's not a thief, but he comes that way. He comes quickly. And when you're not expecting it, Jesus himself said, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Paul uses similar words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There will be justice. God will be faithful to his word. So, where do we go from here? First, you don't need to be afraid of the mocking of unbelievers or the professional doubters. You don't have to be afraid of them. They're all bark and no bite. Secondly, you don't need to be afraid because of this long delay, 2,000 years now, that God has forgotten. He hasn't forgotten. He's just being kind. Third, you can rest in God's plan for your spiritual growth and success. He is certainly going to fulfill that. And if you watch every day, you make a little progress. It's not much. Well, maybe it's a lot for you. It's not much for me. Am I the only one? Well, that would be awkward. And along the way of your spiritual growth, when you stumble and fall and disappoint yourself and the people around you, he acts patiently and kindly because that's who he is. And he acts in your best spiritual interests. So, fill your mind with that kind of thinking. Next week, we're going to look at how we live out this kind of thinking. Now that we've got the brain straightened out, what do we do with our hands and feet? How we should live in the light of coming judgment. Let's pray. We are so grateful, Father, that in your greatness you are still good. We thank you for your patience with us, even as demonstrated in your patience with those who scorn you. Would you help us to see the scorners, the scoffers, as you see them? Would you help us to approach them not out of fear, but out of grace and tenderness and patience? And would you give us the privilege of participating in the great work you are doing of drawing even scoffers to yourself? Would you help us as we face the challenges of this week, Father, to trust in your timing, to trust in your supply, to trust in your patience? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.